Hey, this is Stephen Bruce from Seymour Christian Church. I want to thank you for listening to the message today. As we open up the scriptures, I pray that God speaks to you and that the Holy Spirit will use it to help you on your journey to become more like Jesus. Thanks for listening.
We've been talking the last few weeks about the power of story. And good stories often have something that leaves us on the edge of our seats. There was a show that used to be on called 24. Did any of you guys ever watch 24? All right, so I'm dating myself a little bit there, but I loved this show. And the girls would have a little gauge of how engrossed I was in the show by how close I was to the television. So I would start off on the couch, but usually by the end of the episode, especially if it was a cliffhanger, I was right in front of the TV standing like it was going to make anything any more dramatic, right? But we often are drawn to stories that just have this cliffhanger that leave us on the edge of our seat. And last week, we were kind of left with a cliffhanger of what's going to happen in this journey through the book of Ruth. Tonight, or this morning, we're wrapping up our series on Ruth. And so if you have your Bibles, I encourage you to open up to Ruth chapter 4. And we're going to recap in just a moment. But the story of Ruth is often considered one of the greatest short stories ever written. And as we look at this story, we see this family that decides that they're going to journey away from God's promised land to a place that God had told them was not a good place, the land of Moab. And after some things happened there, the father of the family passed away. And the two sons, they married some women that were foreigners from this country that God had said they were not supposed to associate with the Moabites, that these people had a sordid history. If you remember, we talked about that. You can read in Leviticus about the history of the Moabite people. And they married. Those sons married, and then both of them passed away. And so there was three women left alone. And in that society, even more than today, being alone, especially as a woman, was not a good thing. They had no way to provide for themselves or security or protection. And so Naomi, the mother-in-law of these two women, she decides that she's going to go back. She's going to go back home. And we remember the takeaway from that was that it's never too late to come back home. That no matter how far we've journeyed away from God, it's never too late to come back home. And she heads back to Bethlehem with Ruth, her daughter-in-law. And in the second week, we saw a new hope that all was lost at the end of chapter 1, that Naomi declared herself empty and bitter. But we began to see a glimmer of hope in the second week. And we saw that sometimes God's answer to a prayer is you, that he's asking, he's calling, he's letting us step up and fill in the gap. In the third week, we saw this man that Ruth had met, Boaz, this wealthy man who allowed her to glean in his field. And we saw that it was risky for her to do this. And she took a step of faith and she looked out for others. And Boaz looked out for others. And we asked the question, have you laid your life at Jesus' feet as Ruth did to Boaz? And this week we come to chapter 4. And it's the end of the story. It's the road to redemption. Or as we're titling this week, what dreams may come. So I'd like us to pray together this morning, and we're going to ask that as we dive into this last chapter, that God would open our hearts to hear, as we've seen, what we can learn from these characters that we can apply to our lives, but also what we learn about God, because that's really the power that's in this story. So let's pray together. God, I thank you for this story that we've journeyed through the last few weeks. Lord, I thank you for these people that were real people, that lived real lives, that made real choices. And Lord, help us to learn from them. The things that we've seen so far and things that as we continue to read this story over the years, Lord, will be opened to our hearts as we see lessons from these lives. But Lord, more than that, we see your character shining through this story. We see your provision and your protection and your answered prayers. And as we're going to see this morning, Lord, your redemption. So I thank you for this. Help us to see you more clearly through our time together in Ruth. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Well, Ruth chapter 4, verse 1, we're going to pick up there. It says, Boaz went down to the gate and took a seat there. Just then, the family redeemer, if you remember, we talked about this last week, was a family redeemer that he had mentioned earlier, if you remember, mentioned in chapter 3, he came by. Now, a family redeemer, as we remember, or sometimes called a kinsman redeemer, was a close family relative that was really charged with taking care of the widows. If someone in their family had died, if the son or the husband had died and left this woman alone, that it was his job to step up, to step in, and to be the kinsman redeemer or the family redeemer. We read some about this in the book of Deuteronomy. We saw that it was called for the son of the brother or the brother of the son who had passed away to take on the wife and to marry her and to help her have children. And, you know, many of us said, we're glad that's not the situation that we live in today. But there was an opportunity for these relatives to step in. And in Leviticus chapter 25, verse 25, we read some more about this. It says, if one of your fellow Israelites falls into poverty and is forced to sell some land, then a close relative should buy it back for them. We once again saw the character of God looking out for his people, that he didn't want people to be destitute and alone and hungry, that he cared for the widows and orphans, and he instituted a way for that to happen. And one of the things that we don't really subscribe to so much today is carrying on the family name. And that was the job of the kinsman redeemer, was to, those children, yes, they were his that he would bear with the widow, but they were really the sons and the daughters of the man who had passed. And one thing we didn't read in Deuteronomy chapter 25, we read a little bit of what God has called them to about the brothers and taking on the brother's wife. But we stopped a little bit shy of this, and I want to read a little bit in verse 7. It says, if the man refuses to marry his brother's widow, he must go to the town gate and say to the elders assembled there, my husband's brother refuses to preserve his brother's name in Israel. He refuses to fulfill the duties of a brother-in-law by marrying me. The elders of the town will then summon him and talk with him. If he still refuses and says, I don't want to marry her, the widow must walk over to him in the presence of the elders, pull his sandal from his foot, and spit in his face. Then she must declare, this is what happens to a man who refuses to provide his brother with children. Even afterward in Israel, his family will be referred to as the family of the man whose sandal was pulled off. So there's a shame involved in not carrying on the role of the kinsman redeemer. And so we're going to see that play out here. So back to verse 1. Boaz went to the town gate, and he sat there. Just then, this is the same phrase that we've seen off and on throughout the book of Ruth. Behold, some translations say, or like, it just so happened that the family redeemer, the very guy that Boaz had been talking about last week, if you remember in chapter 3, there was another one, another man who was called to be the family redeemer before Boaz. He was in line before Boaz was to become the family redeemer for Ruth. It says, so Boaz called out to him, come over here and sit down. Oh, go back. Yep, you're there. Come over here and sit down, friend. I want to talk to you. So they sat down together. Come over here and sit down, friend. This actually, if you look at the Hebrew of this, it's a Hebrew idiom. It kind of means like Mr. So-and-so or whatever your name is. It's interesting to me that all of the characters in this story have a name. And we've talked about throughout the series the importance of their name. But this guy, of course Boaz knew who he was. He recognized him, he knows him. But the author doesn't even want to tell us his name. Come over here and sit down, friend, Mr. So-and-so, whatever your name is. Because as we're going to see, his choices, I mean, he's kind of inconsequential in this story. Mr. So-and-so could have been the hero of the story, the man who redeems the family of Naomi, who marries Ruth, who fills the emptiness that they've been talking about so they can experience it with fullness. This guy doesn't even get a name, and that's on purpose. We're going to see why in a bit. Verse 2, so Boaz called 10 leaders from the town and asked them to sit as witnesses. And Boaz said to the family redeemer, you know Naomi, who came back from Moab. She's selling the land that belonged to her relative, Elimelech. I thought I should speak to you about this so that you can redeem it if you wish. If you want the land, then buy it. Buy it here in the presence of these witnesses. But if you don't want it, let me know right away, because I am next in line to redeem it after you. I love this. Boaz here is so smart. It's obvious why he's been a successful businessman. He knows what's called the art of the deal. I worked with a lead pastor one time who served as a mentor to me. And in this time, I was introducing a lot of controversial things in the church that the leadership really wanted to have happen. That's actually why they brought me there. And he was on board with it, but he wanted me to succeed. And so I was working on a document with all of these issues. And here's the advice he gave me. He said, right from the start, tell them all the positive things about their side of the argument. Then after you make a case of why their way is good, show them a better option. And I found that advice to be pretty helpful throughout the years. And here Boaz is leading with what's in it for good old Mr. What's-his-name, right? He goes, hey, just the guy I was looking for, friend. I wanted to tell you about Naomi. Remember her? Yeah, she's got this land. You should buy it. It's great. I mean, if you don't want it, let me know, because I'll take it if you don't want it. And the man replies, all right, I'll redeem it. Now, we don't know if Naomi and Ruth are around for this or not, but you can only imagine that if they are, their heart must have sunk. Wait, this isn't the way this story was supposed to go? It's like that scene in The Princess Bride where the young child who's hearing his grandfather reading the story hears that Prince Humperdinck is going to marry Buttercup. Do you remember this? And he says, no way, Grandpa, you're telling the story wrong. This isn't the way it's supposed to be. She can't marry him. And so as the readers hear this for the first time, they think, wait a minute, this seems a little odd. But the story isn't done yet. Verse 5, then Boaz told him, well, I mean, of course, your purchase of the land from Naomi also requires that you marry Ruth. Remember her? The Moabite woman? That way she can have children and will carry on her husband's name and keep the land in the family. I mean, you know, right? Boaz is so smooth. Oh, yeah, I mean, it goes without saying, right? I mean, you got to take Ruth as part of this deal, too. He mentions her by name, Ruth the Moabite, if you remember, the foreigner, the one that we're not really supposed to be hanging out with. Because she's still young, she's able to have children. So of course you're going to want to do the honorable thing and continue her husband's name and legacy, right? I mean, you're such an honorable man, Mr. whatever your name is. I think it's amazing that you do this in front of all of these witnesses. All the people here are so impressed with your generosity and your character. We know that you're not doing this just to get some land, right? But you're showing the genuine heart you have for this family in their need. Verse 6. You can almost feel the lump in this guy's throat. Well, then I can't redeem it. The family redeemer replied, because this might endanger my own estate. You redeem the land. I cannot do it. So scholars speculate exactly why he says this. It might be that it jeopardizes his other children's or future children from his own line, the way that they could accept the inheritance. It might just be because this guy's looking for a way out. We don't exactly know. But when he's presented with all of the information and he sees what's all involved in this, he backs out of the deal. Because Mr. No Name just wanted the land. And there's a point here that we can learn something from this guy who has no name. And that sometimes people just want something from you. If you're of a dating age, be aware of this. There are people who, in this metaphor here, just want your land, but they don't want the responsibility that comes with it. They're not in it for the right reasons. Verse 7. Now, in those days, it was the custom in Israel for anyone transferring a right of purchase to remove his sandal and hand it to the other party. This publicly validated the transaction. So the other family redeemer drew off his sandal and said to Boaz, you buy the land. Now here's what I think is happening here. I think this guy knows he's not required to do this. He is not the brother of the deceased man. But it's kind of a custom that he would step up and do this. And he's just been called out in front of all these people. And so here's what I think is happening. Before anybody else can make him take his sandal off and get spit in the face or any of that stuff, he's like, I'm going to save face. I'm going to take my own sandal off. You buy the land. Let me see what I can do in this moment to make this work out, at least so I don't look like a huge jerk. And this is kind of the equating this mess, but there are three things that I want us to see about Boaz's character here in chapter 4 as we wrap this up. And that's number one, that Boaz was able to redeem. He was able to redeem Ruth. It was within his right to step in and step up and serve as the kinsman redeemer. He was qualified for this job. He was closely related. He had the same family blood, and he had the means to do it. It was within his purview to do this. Boaz was able to redeem Ruth. And second, we see that Boaz was willing to redeem Ruth. He didn't have to. This wasn't an obligation, but he was willing to do it. He gave of himself without the requirement to do so. He didn't have to. He chose to. He shared his wealth and eventually shared his home with Ruth. And throughout this entire book, we saw him sharing with Ruth and Naomi. Above and beyond, he was willing to redeem Ruth. And third, we see that Boaz was ready to redeem Ruth. He didn't wait for Ruth to prove herself. He didn't wait for Naomi to change her attitude. If you remember, she didn't start off with the best attitude in all this. He didn't need to consult his accountant to see if he could make it work with his estate, or he wasn't worried about the legacy that this would leave. He saw the need, and out of love, he was ready to do it. Boaz was ready to redeem Ruth. Verse 13. So Boaz took Ruth into his home, and she became his wife. When he slept with her, the Lord enabled her to become pregnant, and she gave birth to a son. Then the woman of the town said to Naomi, remember the mother-in-law, praise the Lord, who has now provided a redeemer for your family. And then they heap this blessing. May this child be famous in Israel. May he restore your youth and care for you in your old age, for he is the son of your daughter-in-law who loves you. And catch this, he has been and has been better to you than seven sons. These women aren't trying to be harsh here. Of course, Naomi misses her sons. She mourns her sons. But she was so convinced that her life was worth nothing. She was bitter. She was empty. But God had a plan behind the scenes. Ruth, this person who had been with her the whole time, even when she declared she had Naomi had nothing, Ruth was by her side. And now they recognize she's been so good to you. Ruth has been walking by your side, better to you than seven sons. Yes, you mourn your sons that are lost, but look what you have gained. Naomi went from bitterness to blessed in just four chapters. She started chapter one with her arms empty. She goes back to Bethlehem and says, I have nothing. She actually says, I am empty. Call me Mara, call me something else. But she ends chapter 4 with her arms full. A beautiful baby. Her land back. Protection, wealth, security. And we see in this story that we have to have the faith and the hope and the trust that God is working everything out for his glory and our good. We've read this verse every week, Romans 8:28. And we know that God causes everything to work together for the good of those who love God and are called according to his purpose for them. There are so many times in the Bible where we look and we see that things seem helpless or hopeless. The Israelites standing at the shore of the Red Sea with the Egyptian army in hot pursuit. Abraham and Sarah childless in their old age. David, King David, being pursued by the king of Israel who wanted him dead. And as we've talked about these last few weeks, we've seen Ruth, the Moabite, whose husband and all of her male in-laws had died, went back to a foreign land with her mother-in-law, Naomi. because she loved and she trusted in the God that she had met. See, we have this big picture that none of these people had in the moment. We see God's hand woven throughout this story. So when we step back from our own life, when you step back from your own life, what do you see? Do you see God's hand weaving together your story for your good and for his glory? That's not always easy in the moment. To see God's hand of redemption at work in your life. Where do you see God's hand at work? And this is the question I want us to ponder in chapter 4. Where have you seen God's hand in your redemptive story? I want you to think about that. The situations that you've been through that seemed like your world was coming to an end. They were difficult. There's no way of saying that those weren't important. The pain that you've gone through, the suffering that you've gone through, the trials that you've gone through. Some distant, long time ago, some yesterday, some this morning, some you're going to face tomorrow. But how are you seeing God's hand working for your good and for his glory in your redemption story? Maybe you look back at your life and you see that your life was messed up. That you had, like Naomi, walked away from the promised land. You weren't walking with the Lord anymore, but yet there was a redemptive story. Maybe it was a battle with addiction that you had, but there was a redemptive story. God was at work. Where have you seen God's hand? In the relationships that you've seen repaired in your life. Or maybe they're not repaired yet. Are you holding out hope that God is working everything out for your good and for his glory, even when it doesn't make sense? So it seems like the story's ended. But wait, there's more. It's like the movies now that we go to, especially Marvel movies, right? The credits have rolled, and then all of a sudden there's an after credit scene. Those moments that you think, wait a minute, there's something here that's going to tie this to a bigger story. And so the readers, when they heard this, it looked like the story was over. Naomi had been blessed, Ruth had been blessed, but the story wasn't over yet. Verse 16, Naomi took the baby and cuddled him to her breast, and she cared for him as if he were her own. The neighbor woman said, now at last Naomi has a son again, and they named him Obed. As we know, names are important, except for Mr. whatever his name is. And Obed means worshiper. What a fitting name to end this story. His mother had become a worshiper of Yahweh. You remember in chapter 1, she declared that God was her God. And now Obed was born. So he became the father of Jesse and the grandfather of David. Now, the original readers of this story would have found this last line amazing. This was the after credit scene that would blow them away of, wait a minute, what did you just say? It's like the mic drop. The story that began with death and emptiness and Ruth, this Moabite, you know, the evil people that we weren't allowed in the temple for 10 generations. She's the great grandmother of King David? The King David? The most famous king in Israel's history, and probably to this day, one of the most famous kings ever in history. That's what this story is leading to. You see in verse 18, this is the genealogical record of their ancestor Perez. Perez was the father of Hezron. Hezron was the father of Ram. Ram was the father of Abinadab. Abinadab was the father of Rashan. Rashan was the father of Salmon. Salmon was the father of Boaz. Boaz was the father of Obed. Obed was the father of Jesse. Jesse was the father of David. And all of a sudden, we see this story in a new light. These people who were left alone and empty and bitter, far from God, were brought into God's family in an amazing way. This would have been huge for the Israelite people. God used these people. These people. He brought Ruth to bring about our beloved king. But as with every good after credit scene, it's leading to something else. We see this same list appear in the New Testament. In Matthew chapter 1, starting in verse 2, Abraham was the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob, Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, Judah the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar. Perez, the father of Hezron. Hezron, the father of Ram. Ram, the father of Abinadab. Abinadab, the father of Mahlon. Mahlon, the father of Salmon. Salmon, the father of Boaz. If you remember, whose mother was Rahab, the prostitute. Boaz, the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth. Obed, the father of Jesse. And Jesse, the father of King David. If you do some math, you find out there's 10 generations from the time the Moabites were excluded from the temple. Remember, we read that in chapter 1. We talked about the Moabites in week 1, I mean. Because God is always working things out behind the scenes. But if we read the long list in Matthew of the rest of those, we come to verse 16. Jacob was the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, and Mary was the mother of Jesus, who is called the Messiah. The Redeemer, the ultimate Redeemer, came from the line of a woman who wasn't even supposed to be there, who was far from God but brought near to him, whose father redeemed her. And through that line came Jesus Christ, the Redeemer. Jesus, the ultimate example of a kinsman Redeemer, came from stories of men and women who often make mistakes like you and like me. They weren't from the right side of the tracks. They were sinners. And they served as a redeemer for you and me, just like Boaz. Because Jesus is ready to redeem you. He shares a bloodline with you and me because he humbled himself and took on human flesh. He got close enough so that he could walk among us. John chapter 1 says, "The Word became flesh and made his dwelling with us. And then he shed his own blood to redeem us." Jesus is ready to redeem you. Jesus is willing to redeem you. God himself did not have to make a way for us. We messed up. We walked away from the promised land. But Jesus is willing to redeem us because of his deep love for us. Because he desires a relationship with us. He gets nothing of really value in return from us, does he? But he wants us. He desires a relationship with us because we were created in his image. And he made this public declaration for you on the cross. He wanted the whole world to know. John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son." Jesus is willing to redeem you, and Jesus is able to redeem you. He's the only one who can. So many of us have tried to make things right on our own, but only Jesus can make you right with God. No amount of good deeds or good intentions or anything else can redeem you, but Jesus, our ultimate redeemer, can. Just as Boaz acted as a kinsman redeemer for Ruth, we look at Christ and we see our Redeemer who restores us and brings new life to our situations. No matter your past, no matter if you've walked away, no matter if the choices you made brought you away from God or the situations that you found yourself in made your life difficult, Jesus is there to redeem you. Jesus is our Redeemer. We're reminded of that each week as we take communion together. I want to ask you to take out your communion emblems. And this is another public way that we are together declaring that Jesus is our Redeemer. That he is ready to redeem us. He is willing to redeem us. And praise God, he's able to do it when you and I couldn't. We take the bread that reminds us of his body that was broken for us. The Redeemer, take this. And we take the cup that reminds us of his blood that was shed so that we could be redeemed. First Peter 1:18 says, "For you know that God paid a ransom to save you from your empty life that you inherited from your ancestors," just like Ruth. And it was not paid for with mere gold or silver, which loses their value. It was the precious blood of Christ, the sinless, spotless Lamb of God. Jesus is ready, willing, and able to be your Redeemer. Will you, like Ruth, accept that? Will you accept that Jesus is ready, willing, and able to redeem you no matter what because of his body and his blood that was given for you? I encourage you, don't let today pass by. You can stand before the community at the public gate and declare, I want to be redeemed. But Jesus isn't going to take off his sandal and hand it to you. He's going to hand you the Holy Spirit. Life eternal with him. Jesus is our Redeemer. Amen? Amen. Let's pray together. God, we thank you for this amazing story that we've seen throughout these characters, the way that you have worked in their lives. Lord, we see the way you've been working in our own. And Lord, for those of us who feel down and discouraged and our life has been difficult, Lord, we acknowledge that, but we acknowledge that you are working behind the scenes. Even if we don't see it, you're working. God, I pray that we would accept you as our Redeemer. As you stand before us off the cross, Lord, risen, saying, I am ready, willing, and able. You extend your hand and you say, please come. We thank you for your goodness. We thank you for your grace. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Let's